Now, Tamsin has put on the church messages, church news, a link to a YouTube introduction, an 8-minute introduction to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I've looked at it and it's excellent. So do please look at it yourselves. And for what I'm going to say in the next minute or two, I've drawn extensively from Raymond Brown's commentary on Hebrews, which I warmly recommend. It's called, very simply, The Message of Hebrews. As you may be aware, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is not known. It was written probably in the second half of the first century following the persecutions of Nero, which took place in AD 64. And it's written to Christians of a Jewish background who are suffering severe persecution. So let's have the next slide, please. Why Hebrews for Lent this year? Lent, as you know, starts on Wednesday. And the first point to notice is that the letter to the Hebrews brings together the Old and the New Covenants. And as we all appreciate, Easter is the new covenant in Jesus' blood, in his death and crucifixion and resurrection. And so the excitement of Hebrews, and it's a very exciting book, is that it explains Jesus in Old Testament eyes and what he did for us. And in week two, next week, the first in Lent, we'll be looking at the superiority of his priesthood over the Old Testament priesthood. In week three, we should be looking at the New Covenant and its superiority to the Old Covenant. So that's the first thing. Moving on one. It emphasizes the uniqueness and divinity of Jesus. Was he a wise man? Was he a good man? Was he a prophet? Or was he just an irrelevance? There is so much confusion in our world as to who Jesus actually was, even in church circles. So that's the second reason we need to look at Hebrews. And the third image here, it was written to persecuted Christians. It emphasizes, and that'll be week four, the need for endurance. And I think we need to read Hebrews and then pray it into the lives of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. And indeed, all who suffer, perhaps from COVID in our own situation. But one thing to notice about Hebrews, if you read it through, the first part is all focused on the uniqueness and divinity of Jesus. There's no hint of pastoral activity there. The pastoral emphasis comes at the end, only when the writer has got to grips with who Jesus really was. And finally, the fourth reason why we need it this Lent is it brings together the Old Testament, New Testament in terms of actual quotations. It uses the Old Testament in a way which I think many of us don't. Our view of the Old Testament is often too narrow. You will all, I'm sure, know the bit of Isaiah which is read every Christmas. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, we know that one, and we sing it at Christmas, but how many of us actually ever dip into the Old Testament to look for other things that it has to say about Jesus? And Jesus did precisely that on the road to Emmaus. He shared with his disciples there what the Old Testament said about him. Philip, when he goes and talks to the Ethiopian eunuch, he does precisely that. He explains Isaiah 53 as being relevant to Jesus. So the writer to the Hebrews is doing just that. And in this first chapter, he uses Psalms 2, Psalms 45, 102, and 110, as well as 1 Chronicles. So he's absolutely immersed in the Old Testament. So, next image, please. Who is Jesus? The first answer that comes from this passage, the first three or four verses of Hebrews is, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. God's final message to humanity is not in words. It's not in yet another prophecy. It is in a person. In the past, yes, he used prophecy, but now, no. This is a person. No wonder John, in John chapter 1, calls him the Word of God. He was, is the Word of God. In Judaism and in Islam, the Word remains written. Islam claims Muhammad as the final prophet and the Quran as God's final word. But God's final word had already happened. Jesus himself. He possessed the divine nature. He led a sinless, perfect life. He was the unique sacrifice. All prophecy reaches its fulfillment in Jesus. So that's the first point. Jesus is God's prophetic voice. And then moving on to the second, and we see it here in this same section. In these last days, he has spoken to us, how? By his Son. You may recall that at the Transfiguration, Jesus, with his Father's glory surrounding him, has these words said by God over him. This is my Son, my beloved. Hence, in verse 5 of Hebrews 1, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, which is from Psalm 2, verse 7. And then, I will be his Father, and he will be my Son, which is a quote from 1 Chronicles 17:13. So not only is Jesus greater than the prophets who've gone before because he is in person God's prophetic voice, but he is also far greater than the angels, because the angels may be superior beings to human beings, but he is far beyond them. And if you look at verse 6 and 7, you see again, let all God's angels worship him. So all God's angels are commanded to worship Jesus. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy. And then in verse 7, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. So they are lesser beings. And that's a quote from Psalm 104. He is also, and this is important as in what follows. If you look at verse 8, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. He is eternal. God's Son is eternal. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. So his kingdom, he is going to rule eternally, and it will be a rule of righteousness. This is amazing. This is God's Son. And he moves on then into the next point in verse 2. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. And that's why I wanted the Colossians extract read, because there Paul makes the same point perhaps more vividly. He says, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Whereas the writer to the Hebrews puts it in verse 6, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, it's almost just a descriptive aside. But this is so important that we need to grasp it. Because God's appointed heir is heir because he is the firstborn, and the firstborn inherited his father's place in the family. He received his father's blessing, according to Jewish tradition, and a double portion of the inheritance. And Jesus is not only the firstborn, he is the only son. And hence, he receives the whole of his father's inheritance. There is nothing which he doesn't therefore possess as God's appointed heir. And the writer of the Hebrews is probably alluding to Psalm 2, verse 8. He's already quoted Psalm 2, verse 7, which reads, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." And in fact, the writer of the Hebrews puts here, "whom he appointed heir of all things." Indeed, the entire universe is the possession of Jesus. Isn't that an amazing image? He is God's appointed heir who has inherited the whole of creation. So we move on to our fourth point that the writer of the Hebrew wants to bring out about Jesus. Through him, through whom, he goes on, he made the universe. The Son, Jesus, made the universe. He is God's creative agent. Note, he's not a creature. He's not created like the angels or like the creation. He is an agent. And if you look at verses 10 to 11, he will always be that. In the beginning, says verse 10, this is quote again, from Psalm 102, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." He's eternal. That's why later on in Hebrews 13, verse 8, the writer says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that exciting? He never changes. He will be. He always has been. Jesus was the person who brought the pre-creation chaos into order. And in his earthly life, we see him calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee and walking on the water. He created and he controls creation. Nothing is beyond him. And so we move on to the next point in verses 1 to 3 that the writer of the Hebrews wants to make. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Yes, Jesus is God's personified glory. Amazing. For Jews, glory was a visible outward expression of the majestic presence of God. So when the law is given on Sinai, God's glory covers the mountains. In the tent of the meeting, God demonstrates his presence there by his glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And the transfiguration demonstrates it. Aglow with God's glory, he is the final word on the prophets, represented by Elijah at the transfiguration, and the law, represented by Moses. And he radiates God's glory, as the disciples, Peter and John and James, discover. Jesus is God's personified glory. And then we turn to the sixth item. Jesus is the exact representation of his being. Jesus is God's perfect revelation. The exact representation of his being. The word used here for exact representation also means engraving. And the word being means the very essence, the very nature of his God, of God. And that reminded me of the Turin Shroud. How we were all hoping, or many people were hoping, that the Turin Shroud was genuine, that it would show us an engraving, a representation of what Jesus' face actually looked like. Unfortunately, it has been proved to be a medieval fake or forgery. Pretty clever, I must say. But we want to know what God looks like. And Jesus is what God is like. He shows us the real nature, the very essence of God. Now then, think about it. Jesus hated hypocrisy. That is God's hatred of hypocrisy. He hated oppressive legalism. That is God's nature. He was willing to forgive, another aspect of God's nature. He sought the lost. That is the nature of God. He seeks the lost. He healed the sick. That's what God wants to do. He has a heart of love. That's the nature of God. He's gentle. That too is in God's nature. And he will be judge one day, because God is going to judge through Jesus. So when we see Jesus, we see God's perfect revelation, God in action here on earth. So the seventh image, Jesus is God's cosmic sustainer. And this is in verse 3, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now that suggests that the writer was looking back to Isaiah 40, where Isaiah brings all that out in great detail. But it is there in verse 12, if you look. You will roll them up like a garment. Jesus is in control of the whole cosmic order. He brought it into being, and he will bring it to an end when he decides to. And when you think about that, and then you think about the first chapter of John's Gospel, in him, in Jesus, the Word of God, the Son of God, was life, and that life was the light of men. It gives you a different perception, because this is the light that Jesus is in the whole created order, the universe, the cosmos, and he has brought it to be the light for us. And then you also look at his extraordinary power over the world around him. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He brings Lazarus back to life. And he gives us, what? Eternal life. Makes us part of his cosmic eternity. Yeah, Jesus is God's cosmic sustainer. And finally, point 8, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Note that whereas everything we've been talking about before has been in a huge timescale of eternity, actually, no timescale, it's beyond timescale. Here, it is once for all. After he had done this, he sat down. Whereas the Old Testament priests had to repeat the atonement annually, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, provides purification for all the sins of the world once for all time. And then he sat down. And notice that in verse 13, which quotes Psalm 110, the writer to the Hebrews quotes this, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who would dare to sit in God's presence? But Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, did it and sits. And notice too that this amazing Son of God, with all the inheritance, heir to the whole created order, to everything that is God's in universal, eternal terms, came to live among us, not only to show us what God is like, but to bring us salvation at huge personal cost. And that's this wonderful part of, there's a lovely verse, I'll just read it to you in Philippians, lovely two or three verses. Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why? So that you and I could be forgiven and brought into relationship with God. What a sacrifice. No wonder Paul goes on in Philippians, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we look at all those amazing attributes of Jesus, which are probably on the screen for you now, he is God's appointed heir, he's God's creative agent, he's God's personified glory, he's God's perfect revelation, he's God's cosmic sustainer, he's God's unique sacrifice. I wonder what your reaction is. I think mine is just awe. What can we do but worship? What can we do but say, why, Lord, have you bothered with me? But notice, for as I close, that the writer of the Hebrews has a warning, which was read at the end of our second lesson. For if the message spoken by angels, that's the old covenant, was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Amen.